Well, good morning. It's a real joy to be with you. I feel like somehow I have like a lifelong connection with Charlottetown. I grew up back in Ontario, as was mentioned, and I remembered all my life, it seemed, hearing about Alan and Joyce Weber, who came out to PEI and got involved with Sven Christensen and got involved in the camp, and so they'd come back and give reports, and so I felt as a boy like I heard so much about PEI and Charlottetown, and then got involved 10 years ago with the Cross Canada Cruisers and helped organize a team, and we started, I don't know how many of you remember the Cross Canada Cruisers, And so obviously there were some can fields, and suddenly there was these connections whizzing back and forth between Ontario and PEI, and it just hasn't seemed to stop. And so it's a joy. This is my wife and I's first time to the East Coast, and so we're glad to be here and looking forward to our week at camp. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I couldn't have chosen a better hymn to lead into what I want to share this morning. Chapter 15 is known to many who know the book of the letter to the 1 Corinthians or to Corinthians as the resurrection chapter. When we read through this letter, and this letter is so important to believers, as we read through the first number of chapters in 1 Corinthians, we see that the Apostle Paul is addressing problems in the church. I don't know if you know churches with problems, but the Apostle Paul seemed to know one, and so he was addressing some really important information, very practical issues, and for that reason, this letter is one that elders go back to again and again in church leadership. There's so many practical truths and principles that are set out in this letter. But then he goes on in chapter 7 and onward to deal with some questions, and so he deals with things like marriage and singleness and meat offered to idols and liberty and grace and these kinds of things. In chapters 11 to 14, he's dealing with some important topics related to order, how the church functions, how spiritual gifts are used in the church. And then we come to chapter 15, and we have this resurrection chapter, and it seems sometimes as we read it, and I don't know if you're like me, I'd like to ask questions sometimes, you know, why is this here? Why did the Apostle Paul include this? Of course, we know the Holy Spirit was inspiring, but why here? How does this fit? Those are important questions to ask. The first half of the chapter is dealing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the importance that that plays in our theology, in our Christianity. The second half of the chapter deals with the resurrection of the believer. That's you and me if we trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. And I'd like to read the last half of the chapter and then address it together. So starting to read at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a long reading for a warm Sunday morning. A lot of big words. And so, sometimes we link this passage with funerals and gravesides, and perhaps all of you have memories of standing at the graveside of a loved one, and you remember at least some of these verses being read. And I don't know what your experience is at gravesides. Sometimes it seems too hot, sometimes it seems too cold, it seems rarely that the weather is just exactly what you'd like it to be for a graveside. But we link these verses with the graveside, and the we think in terms of funeral verses, and so this morning I'd like to do something a little different, and hopefully you come away realizing these aren't funeral verses. These are actually life verses. These are living verses. These have real significance to us in living life and not just in dying death. Of course, they're important. They're precious. They give us wonderful insight into the death and the believer, the hope of the believer, but there's much more to them than that, and I believe the Apostle Paul expected that. Notice the very last verse we read. If we're wondering why the Apostle Paul included these verses in the epistle, notice what he says in verse 58. We don't have to try to figure it out ourselves why these verses are included. He says in verse 58, at the end of this long statement on the bodily resurrection of the Christian, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers or brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He wanted two things to be absolutely clear. First of all, he wanted us to know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, or empty or meaningless. The Apostle Paul had a real concern for the fact that that he might live his life as a wasted life, as an empty life, as a meaningless life. He didn't want to get to the end of his days and realize that he had wasted the time that God had given him. And so many times as you read through his writings, you see reference to this idea of living in vain. I don't want to live in vain, or so that this isn't in vain. And earlier in the chapter, in chapter 15 here, in verse 9, He says, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In Galatians, if you stick with Brother Leonard, he's going to get to chapter 4, and there Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He was concerned that his life be empty or meaningless, that when it's held up at the end of time, when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, that it will be evaluated as empty, as meaningless, as vain. Now, I don't know where you fit in this discussion this morning, but I don't think many of us want to live our life in vain. I don't think any of us want to ever be evaluated for anything and say, well, that was worthless, that was meaningless, that was valueless, that service, that life you lived, that work you did, that investment that you made was of no value, was meaningless, certainly not in the economy of God. The Apostle Paul didn't want to be a poor investment for God's grace, and I expect that none of us want that either. We also see that the Apostle Paul, here in verse 58, he wanted the truths of the previous verses to impact the way people lived their lives now. And he was a good preacher, and like any preacher, the hope is that the things you say, the things that you impart, as hopefully a message from the Lord, have an impact in the life of the believer. He desired, he had this expectation that the message would accomplish something in the life of the hearer, in the life of the listener. And so Paul's writing about incorruption and corruption and mortality and immortality, and he's talking about all of these things. And then at the end he says, therefore, in other words, I want you to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He wanted his hearers to be steadfast and immovable. What does that mean? Steadfast is that idea of this inner resolve. And immovable means to stand in the face of external pressure. So it's this inner resolve and this stand with external pressure. He said, I want you to be steadfast, immovable, always. Now, you define that just means always. Always, or at every time, abounding or overflowing to the excess in the work or the toil of the Lord. And so as this writer, this inspired writer, wrote these verses, and I'll get to them, about the resurrection of the believer, his hope was that it would influence, that it would impact the way the believers lived their lives. He wanted them, as we all want, to be steadfast, immovable, that's abounding, overflowing into the excess in the work of the Lord. And so we need to be careful that as we go backwards in this portion, that we don't think of this in just terms of funeral verses. That's not what was intended. He was intending this to be life verses, living verses. They're to instruct our living, and the thoughts that he presents are intended to motivate us to live completely sold out lives for Jesus Christ. Nothing less is appropriate in light of what we understand to be true in this portion of Scriptures. Just like we closed off the first service this morning in Romans 12 and noted the connection between Romans 11 at the end, where he talks about the mercy of God. And then in Romans 12 in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, because or by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. If we truly understand all that God is and all that God has done, it should motivate us to live lives that are abounding, overflowing in the work of the Lord. The problem is in this era of Christianity is we're not much interested in the work of the Lord. We tend to be pretty comfortable. And we've got lots of other distractions. We've got lots of other things we want to do with our lives. And so when we're young and we think about the work of the Lord, or the preacher stands on a Sunday morning and talks about the work of the Lord, the young individual will say, well, I got to get to school and I've got to get my education, and then probably want to get married if that's an opportunity. And you know, and then that young person gets married and then starts having kids, and then the preacher says, talks about the work of the Lord, and that young couple with children realizes, well, I don't have time to get involved in the work of the Lord because we have kids to raise. And you know, it just progresses through life, and as the kids get older, the concerns become more complex, and eventually you're empty nesters and you realize you don't have any energy left to invest in the work of the Lord. And sadly, there are too many believers who get to the end of the runway, so to speak, and realize there's no more runway left. There's no more time left to invest in the work of the Lord. And so I hope we hear together the Spirit of God impressing on our hearts this emphasis on the work of the Lord, serving Him, investing in Him, in order, and today, in order that we don't get to a point where we look back and we realize that our life has been wasted, lived in vain, empty of meaning and value. We know it's not uncommon to make great sacrifices for earthly masters. I worked in the apple industry, apples as in trees, don't get excited. I'm a PC man. But I worked in the apple orchards for a number of years, and it was nothing to get up at 3 a.m. and go and work till 5 and 6 and 7 at night, and do that 6 days a week, and burn yourself out for your earthly master for the work that needed to be done. But I wonder how many of us think in terms of that kind of input or output rather for the work of the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God is impressing on our hearts, that we ought to be those who are steadfast, immovable, completely focused and firm in our resolve to invest and to sacrifice greatly for the work of the Lord. Now, why is this? Well, I learned a little lesson about studying the scriptures. In particular, as I studied through this chapter, I realized, for me at least, it was easier to understand it going backwards than it was going forwards. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you're trying to read through something and trying to understand how things link together, and it makes more sense going backwards. By the way, in the same way that the alphabet does. Have you ever noticed how the alphabet works better backwards? Anybody? Z, Y, X, and W, V, U, T, S, and R, Q, P, O, and M, and L, K, J, I, H, G, F, E, D, C, B, A. Doesn't it sound better going backwards? That has nothing to do with this. However, in 1 Corinthians 15, I find it helpful to go in reverse through the text. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying that we ought to be motivated to live, to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, why should we be motivated? Well, the verse prior to it, in verse 57, explains that, and he says that we have been given victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are linked to the Lord Jesus, because we have yielded control of our lives over to Him at the moment of our salvation, and he's writing, of course, to believers here, to make that clear. He's writing to those who have come to the Lord Jesus, trusted Him for salvation, recognizing that it was the Lord Jesus who came from heaven as the Son of God, became man, and he took our sin and the guilt and the weight of our sin to the cross, and He died in our place, paid the penalty for our sin. And at the cross, He made that declaration, "It is finished," so that you and I, as sinners, recognizing under the convicting work of the Spirit of God, our sin and our hopelessness of ever enjoying a relationship with God, can come, bow in repentance to Him, and receive the free gift of salvation. We enter into a relationship with Him, receive the payment of salvation that is made at the cross of Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. We read here in verse 57, God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I have been guaranteed victory through the Lord Jesus. And the question we might ask is, why would we not want to yield our lives over, give ourselves over, invest our lives for someone who guarantees us victory? Why would we not want to do that? Well, we may not feel victorious some days. We may not even look victorious, but this is something that we recognize is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of victory is he talking about? We read here, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of victory is he talking about? Well, we have to go backwards in the text to find that out. And we read that in verse 54, that death is swallowed up in victory. He's talking about victory in a battle that no human being has ever been able to win prior to the time of Christ. Every human being born into the world is eventually defeated in this battle, you might say, with death. Some of you will recognize the name Sigmund Freud. And I don't normally quote Sigmund Freud from the pulpit, but he was an Austrian a psychiatrist, Jewish, and in the late 1800s. And we could talk a long time about the things that he believed. But one of the things he said, and this is a real window into his perspective, he said, "Finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." Well, he hadn't read this chapter, because we know that there has been an answer to the painful riddle of death. We know the promise that the Lord Jesus made. He said, "I'm going to lay my life down, and I'm going to take it up again." He said at the graveside of Lazarus, he said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live." The painful riddle of death has been answered. There is a remedy, and Jesus Christ is that remedy. He, as we read in Hebrews, destroyed him who has the power over death, that is the devil. God gives us victory over death because of Jesus Christ. Well, how does that victory happen? How does that victory over death happen? Well, again, if we go back in the verses prior, we see that this is something that has never been spoken of before. You won't find this in the medical journals or in the science textbooks. I have two daughters in university. One is studying to be a nurse. The other one is studying kinesiology. She's now transitioned into nursing as well. But I see lots of books around, lots of anatomy books and physiology books, and to my understanding, my girls, as they've studied through these textbooks, many of them are extremely thick. They've seen no answer to this issue of death. But we who have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, again, you don't find this in the science textbooks or journals. We're waiting for the sound of a trumpet. We read about that here. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that in a split second, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the trumpet is going to sound and two things are going to happen. Those who have already died in Christ as believers, those who've died and their bodies are decaying in the grave, those bodies are going to be raised and changed. And then we also read that we who are alive, when we hear the sound of that trumpet, the voice of the archangel, we will undergo an instantaneous transformation. We're not all going to sleep, we read. In other words, we're not all going to die. The scriptures use sleep as a metaphor for the believer, the one who appears to, it's temporary. There's a closing of the eyes and there's an awakening. In the same way, physically, there's a spiritual, or rather a physical awakening of the body. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with those who have fallen asleep. Now, we say, well, this is wonderful. A change, a transformation is coming, both for those who have died and who are buried and those who are alive and remain, believers in the Lord Jesus. There's a transformation we're looking forward to. Well, why do we need to be changed? Well, if we look back in the previous verse, in verse 50, we see why we need to be changed. He says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, our physical bodies are unsuited for our glorious heavenly home that is prepared for us and being prepared for us. And I'm glad that this body of mine is not going to heaven. You get to a point where you're thankful for that. Just believe me, those of you who are younger, you get to a point in life where you're glad that your bodies are not coming along with you to heaven. And those who have seen loved ones whose bodies have wasted away from aging, from cancer, from other forms of disease, we're grateful for this statement that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The reality is that our physical bodies are simply unsuited for all that God has in store for us. When I was 16, actually go back to when I was 9, my father was diagnosed with cancer, and he was a strong farmer, as many are, and then as he went through and suffered through the ravages of cancer for 7 years, he got weaker and weaker, more surgeries, more pieces removed. And eventually, at the age of 47, he passed into the presence of the Lord. Let me tell you that those of us who love him are very grateful that his body is not going to follow him into heaven. That body has no place in the glories of heaven. And so that's maybe the extreme. But when we read here in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that's the mercy of God. That's his kindness in making a disconnect between our bodies that are impacted by the consequences of sin and death and the glories of heaven where there is no sin and there is no death. Our physical bodies simply are unable to cope with the beauties and the glories of heaven. In verses 45 to 49, as we go backwards in the text, we discover that there's two different kinds of bodies that a human being can have. The first one is what we all enjoy in the present, or some of us enjoy less as time goes on, but you might call it our physical body, our natural body. It's what we all have as descendants of the first Adam. It's that natural physical body. We all bear his likeness in that sense, the physical bodies. But then there's the second, and we read about that here. It's the kind of body that our Lord Jesus had after his resurrection, the last Adam. It's a body that didn't have the same kind of normal chemical composition or molecular structure of the human body. It was different, and we know that as we read the post-resurrection appearances, how the Lord Jesus appeared in rooms with doors closed and those kinds of things. He was living in his resurrection body. It was a new kind of body, and he's referred to here as the heavenly man. And as this wonderful promise is made, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the physical body of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the great hope of the child of God, the believer in the Lord Jesus, that we will be given a new kind of body fit for heaven. It's good news. We don't have to take these bodies along with us. Well, as we think about that, we ask, well, how does this transformation take place? When does this transformation take place? What does it look like? What's the process? Well, we're told that in the verses prior, in verses 42 to 44, that when we die, our bodies are buried in the ground. And we read about that here. There's decaying. There's no dignity. Often they're diseased. They're broken down. They're worn out. They're all very natural. And so we read words like this: it's sown in dishonor. It's sown in weakness. It's sown a natural body. But when the trumpet call comes, there's a resurrection of the dead. And those bodies that went into the grave are going to come out, but they're going to come out very different from the way they went in. Where there was once decay, they will never be subject to decay again. Where they went in, perhaps with no dignity or indignity, they will be replaced by glory and beauty. The body that went into the ground weak is going to come out with supernatural power, no longer from the dust of the ground, but with a molecular structure like that of the Lord Jesus' resurrection body. We will be changed. Our bodies will be perfectly fitted for its heavenly home. And there's really no point in trying to compare what went into the ground with what comes out of the ground. It's an impossible to make that connection. And so we see that in verses 39 to 41, that there's no point in trying to compare the sun with stars and men and fish and birds, all created by God, all glorious in their creation, all designed fearfully and wonderfully made. But God is going to do something new, and God is going to do something better at the resurrection of the dead. It's something that is spectacular and off the charts. And so, just as he's saying here, there's one glory of this and one glory of another. We will be the first to admit that God has designed our physical bodies in amazing ways. And you open up those textbooks that my daughters are studying, and you see the complexity and the structure and the beauty of the human body. It's magnificent. It's amazing. And whenever you hold a newborn baby, you wonder at these teeny little feet and these little hands, and to see the growth and the development, it's all amazing. This is a work of God. This is what he has done. However, we look forward to something even greater. We look forward to the transformation of these bodies, as wonderful and as glorious as they are, because we realize that something else is going to be happening. And the best analogy of all of this, especially in when we think in terms of Christian burial, is that of a seed. And that's where we come to the first verses that I read this morning. And as is often the case, some of the most complex truths are illustrated in beautiful ways in creation. And we have that case here where the Apostle Paul uses the illustration of sowing a seed as the laying of the groundwork for this principle of the bodily resurrection of the believer. And we know how it works. I have enough farming in my blood to know how it works, and I expect some of you do as well. In the spring, the ground is opened and a seed is deposited, and the ground then is closed. And a period of time goes by, and then the ground opens again. And farmers expect that. I'm not a farmer anymore. Now I'm a gardener. So that's a step down. But I don't just put the seed in the ground for the joy of putting seed in the ground. I don't like spending money and then just burying it in the ground and watering it just for the joy of putting it in the ground. We do so, farmers, gardeners, whoever you are, we do it with a sense of expectation. We do it with the expectation that the ground is going to open again. And every believer who stands at the graveside of a loved one who's a believer, knows based on the promises of the Word of God and the hope that we have of a future resurrection, we have that same hope, we have that same anticipation that a farmer does. We put the seed, the body, in the ground, we close the ground, but that's not the end of the story, is it? And just like the farmer has that expectation that something's going to come out of the ground, we as believers have that expectation too. The farmer has no expectation that when he sows a seed of corn or wheat or whatever it is into the ground, that the same thing is going to come back out of the ground. It's going to look very different. When we drop a kernel of corn into the ground by examining, or an acorn, whatever it is, by examining the seed, you could never imagine what is going to come back up out of the ground, right? That's just the way it is. And the same is true in the believer. When we sow the physical earthly body of a believer in the ground, we do so with the expectation that God is going to do something glorious. And there's a day coming when the ground is going to be opened, and there's this transformation is going to take place, and this body is going to be raised, a glorified body, a new body, that is designed to be fully capable of entering into all of the pleasures and joys of an eternity in our heavenly home. So what's the point of this entire passage? It's this, that when we stand at the graveside, that we understand that this is not the end of the story. We understand that this is just the beginning. That God has an eternity of a future for us that is off the charts, that we understand a little bit of, but there's so much more that we don't understand. What we do know about eternity is that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus and we're going to be like Him. Those are two important things. But beyond that, there's much that we don't know. But the message is intended, as it's given to us by inspiration, it's given to us to motivate us, to help us to understand that as we look at the here and now, we need to understand, we need to realize that there's more yet to come. And so as we make investment, as we make our choices, whether it's for tomorrow, whether it's for the short term or for the long term, that we invest, that we live not for the present, but we live with eternity in view. That we recognize that there's more to this life than what's on the surface. That there's a tremendous future yet ahead. And so to those who are investing and serving and laboring, he's saying, don't grow discouraged. Don't grow weary. Your life is not in vain. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, as the songwriter puts it. But on the other hand, if we're committed to our earthly master and we're making greater sacrifices for our earthly master and for physical pursuits than we are for our heavenly master, these truths should motivate us and help us to realize, listen, there's an eternity that awaits us. And let's not lose sight of that. Therefore, he says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we are grateful that you remind us of these things. We sang earlier about heaven and the joys and the anticipation of heaven and the future that awaits us. Father, we realize as we look at this passage this morning that this glimpse of heaven and this future that awaits us is intended to motivate us to be serious about how we invest in our living and what we do with our time and our resources. And so, Father, we pray that we would heed the instruction, the challenge of your word to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, always serving to excess in the work of the Master, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And perhaps, Father, there are those who are here who are not believers in the Lord Jesus, who do not have this hope. Death is very different for them. We recognize that there is no hope for the one who is not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, who is not has not accepted that gift of salvation. And Father, we would pray that if there is anyone here this morning who is not sure of their standing before you, that they would be reminded even by your Spirit of the certainty of death and the reality of eternity. Heaven is real. Eternity is real. And we pray that they would turn to the Savior before it is too late. Father, we thank you for your word and your instruction to our hearts. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.